So why is it that people don't see God? Why don't people receive the message about God? If everything we've said so far this semester, and you can hear those on the website and the podcast too, if all that's true, that God has spoken and revealed himself, and it's this glorious message, this creative word that can bring something out of nothing, this word of promise that brings salvation, if all of that's the case, why don't people receive him? People who look into it, why don't they see it for what it is? Is it because some people are less moral, less intelligent, less socially inclined? Oh, they're raised in a different background, so of course they're going to find it hard to receive this stuff. Is that all it is? I mean, if that was the case, we could say, well, of course I am someone who receives God's word because I'm obviously more noble, I'm obviously smarter, and maybe I've been predisposed to receive God's message for this or that reason. Something to boast about, hey? But people don't, do they? People don't receive the message. People disagree so vastly about religion, about spiritual things. Is it because it's unclear? There's one Christian book by an Australian author called If I Was God, I'd Make Myself Clearer. Is that the case, that God just hasn't made himself clear? Or is it simply people have a range of views, just as we do about politics or about parenting or about sport or any number of things? In fact, even Christians disagree, don't they? And have different stances on different beliefs and different theology and different issues. Is that because the Bible's unclear? Open to interpretation? It's just something that you have a range of views depending on your background, depending on... Well, today, as we look at this topic of illumination, I want us to see together, as we look at 2 Corinthians, that this is more, the question of the Bible is more than a mere search for clarity. We'll look at clarity next week in a bit more detail, the clarity of Scripture. But the reading of the Bible is more than just a search for clarity, comprehension, understanding. It is those things. We'll look at that next week. But it's more than that. There is a spiritual barrier as well. One of the reasons people don't receive what God says or don't even take the time to hear it, one of the reasons Christians even sometimes disagree about what God has to say, is because of a spiritual issue, a spiritual barrier, as this passage puts it, a veil over our hearts. We have a spiritual need to meet the inspiration of Scripture with the illumination of our minds and hearts. If we are going to, with our minds, if our heart are going to meet what God says in the Bible properly, we need God's help to receive it. And since the last few weeks have all been topics ranging across the Bible, today we're going to do a verse-by-verse battle through 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. So 3, verse 1, and the first of our headings is the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 6, is this issue of defending the ministry of Paul. And in verse 1 he says, I don't need a CV. I don't need some kind of letter of commendation. Are we trying to commend ourselves to you again, 3, verse 1? Do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? No. I don't need that, ultimately, defend, justify by ministry, he says. Rather, verse 2, you are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show you are a letter of Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts. Changed lives, changed hearts, a spiritual work within the lives of human beings, fruit of gospel ministry. That is its commendation. Not some external letter or resume showing here's who I am and here are people who like me, but look at the fruit and the changed lives. Because the ministry that Paul is trying to defend here, to justify here, is a ministry of the Spirit, a ministry of the new covenant. 3 verse 6, he has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The Spirit gives life. Or verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? You want to see the justification of my ministry? Look at the fruit of my ministry in the spiritual life it creates in the minds and hearts of men and women and children. And you see, this commendation doesn't just simply give him commendation, but actually confidence. If you look there in verse 4 of chapter 3, he says, such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we're competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. In the sermon on God's word of promise a few weeks ago, we saw that God makes covenants in history, pledged promises. I will do this and I pledge to do it. I will defer contracts. God makes these covenants. And we saw the Moses covenant was a covenant of continuing God's promises with Abraham. God had said, I'll bring blessing to the world. And then the Moses covenant kind of builds upon that and sees the fulfillment of that. But in another sense, the Moses covenant was kind of a detour. You know, like there's roadworks and you're doing your normal route home. Perhaps it's after work late at night and you're a bit of a zombie, so you're even half, not even really noticing. You know, those kind of things. You get home and oh, I can't even remember driving here. Scary. But you're in the middle of robot mode and then suddenly there's big yellow signs saying detour. And so you have to drive a different way. Well, in a sense, the covenant with Moses, in one sense, in itself, on its own terms, was a detour. On its own terms, considered in itself, it had a negative function. In its own terms, on its own, it had a legal external dimension that demanded obedience. And since the people were unable to fulfill its demands of obedience, for all people are sinful or unable to fully please God, since people were unable to fulfill its legal requirements, they were condemned by it. And so that's the contrast we see there in verse 6. He's made us competent ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, that is the covenant with Moses, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills. We can't keep it. We're under its judgment. But the Spirit gives life. In fact, in verse 7, it's a ministry that brings death engraved in letters of stone. Or verse 9, it's a ministry that condemns men. But in contrast to this covenant, the Apostle Paul says he is a minister of a new covenant, a covenant that brings life, a covenant that gives spiritual life, a covenant that brings righteousness that's written on people's hearts. Here he echoes a string of Old Testament promises, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, a time will come when God will make a new covenant, he'll forgive people's sins, and he'll write the law in their hearts. Ezekiel 11, or again Ezekiel 36. Come with me there. I'll just show you it in Ezekiel 36. It is in Jeremiah 31, 31, which is easier to remember, Jeremiah 31, 31. But we won't go there. We'll go to Ezekiel 36, and we'll see here this promise of a new covenant. And you'll see, as you just read it, how it echoes, or 2 Corinthians echoes this passage. Ezekiel 36. And verse 26. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And you will live in the land of your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. A new spirit from within, a transformation, a spiritual life, a capacity to know God, love God, please God, live with God. Now to some degree that capacity was available even throughout the Old Testament to times, but to some degree only, to a limited degree. But with the coming of Jesus, his resurrection, and the pouring out of his Holy Spirit, this life, this forgiveness, this freedom, this transformation is available to all. It is, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, a letter written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God on tablets of human hearts. It is 3, verse 6, a new covenant of the Spirit which gives life. It is 3 verse 8, the ministry of the Spirit. Or check out at the end of chapter 3 how it's described there, where the Lord is the Spirit and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And it's we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The amazing work of God by Jesus, winning our forgiveness from guilt and the granting right status with God. But then the ongoing work of Jesus, that as the risen one sends his Spirit to make new our hearts and to change our lives, to be as, how's it described there in verse 6, the light shining in our hearts, giving us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Amazing gift of the gospel. Amazing description of the blessings that come from the gospel. Have you received those? Are you hanging on to those? Do you realize how glorious they are? Well, that's what he goes on to tell us. The glory of this new covenant. And he does it, and this is the second point. The new covenant was the first point. Now the second point, he does it by an Old Testament exposition. He unpacks an Old Testament event passage from Exodus and applies that to us to show us, to help us see how glorious this new covenant is. He says it's that contrast in 3 verse 6 between the new covenant of the Spirit, which gives life, compared to the covenant of the letter, which kills. And then that continued on, that same contrast in verses 7 and 8, particularly focusing on glory. If the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters of stone, came with glory, so the Israelites couldn't look steadily in the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? And to unpack that contrast of glory and mega-glory, he tells this story from the Old Testament. It's from the context of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, God gives the Ten Commandments and then the subsequent commands and then seals a covenant, a pledged relationship with Israel in chapter 24 of Exodus. It says, I will be your God, you will be my people if you continue to obey all these commands, and they seal that covenant in blood. But then as Moses goes to meet further with God, to have further instructions from God, the people that God has now made this bond with are waiting. And waiting. And a month passes. And they begin to wonder. And they begin to worry. And they begin to doubt. And they gradually find their newly solidified religion slip off its footings down into a kind of a quasi-biblical religion of pagan dancing and feasting and the praying to statues and... They're almost destroyed by God in a just but fearful threat of punishment. But Moses intercedes. And come with me to Exodus 33 and we'll pick up the story in Exodus 33. Moses intercedes with God, you see. Exodus 33, verse 12. Moses said to the Lord... Exodus 33, 12. Moses said to the Lord, you've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let them know whom you will send with me. You've said, I know you by name, and you will have found favor with me. If you're pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and may continue to find favor with you. Remember, this nation is your people. And the Lord replied, my presence will go with you. I'll give you rest. And Moses said to him, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't send us up from here. How will anyone know you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you've asked, because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name. And a little further down in verse 8 of chapter 34, Moses bows to the ground and worships and says, Lord, if I've found favor in your eyes, 34 verse 9, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Moses intercedes, he pleads with God, bear with us, forgive us, don't wipe us out. And God says, I am making a covenant with you. Before all people, I will do wonders. Never done before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord your God, will do for you. He pleads with them, he intercedes for them, and the Lord spares them and gives blessing to them. He's successful in sparing them and receives the amazing privilege then of Moses gets this amazing privilege of access to God. Look at 33 verse 7. Moses used to take a tent and pitch it in the outside camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Who's he meet there? Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances of their tent, watching Moses as he entered the tent. And as Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud, this symbol of the presence of God, would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. And whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to his tent. And the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And then Moses would return to the camp. But his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, didn't leave the tent. Or across to 34, at the very end of 34, that same event, the privilege is unpacked still further. 34, verse 29, Moses went down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. He wasn't aware his face was radiant because he'd spoken with the Lord. And when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant. They were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he'd been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. So it's a story of amazing mercy of God. The fearful judgment that was to come, but God allowed Moses to intercede, to plead, and so he spared them. More, it shows the amazing mercy of God that he would meet with Moses and speak with Moses face to face like a friend. Glorious mercy. And yet at the same time, it's a story of the guilt of the people, without question. A people almost destroyed, a people who so tested God's patience, God's justice, God's mercy. Are people who are so aware of their guilt that that passage we just read in verse 30, they were afraid to come near to Moses, for his gloriously radiant face itself signaled to them the glory of God they were at odds with. Signaled to them they were in trouble with God. They couldn't bear to look even at the face of Moses that looked at the face of God because it reminded them of their guilt. So they needed it covered, needed it veiled. The veil is, in that sense, something of their stance towards God. Distant. Cut off. Guilty. And so now come back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The meaning of the veil. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Corinthians unpacks these things. It shows how this story of the old covenant is understood by reading the story of Moses and the veil. He unfolds for us four things. Firstly, the old covenant was indeed glorious. Verse 7, 9, 10, 11, it was glorious. It came with glory. It was indeed a glorious ministry. It was a good ministry, an amazing thing, a gift of God. The ministry of Moses, the work of God through Moses, the revelation of God through Moses was indeed the words of God, was indeed a blessing from God, was indeed a mercy of God, was glorious. Showed his mercy, his character, his power, his justice. It was glorious. That's the first thing. Secondly, and it's not really commented on too much, but it was an external ministry. So verse 6, it's letters. Verse 7, it's letters engraved in stone. I think they're the two main ones. And so it's an external objective. It's decrees given from God, placed upon the people. An external objective ministry. That's the second thing. Glorious, external. Third, condemning. It's the letter that kills. It's the letter that brings death, verse 7. It's the ministry, verse 9, that condemns men. We can't. These external laws, they tell us what God expects, but we can't obey them fully. We can't meet their standard. We can't satisfy their demands, glorious though they are. And so we stand condemned by them, killed by them, because ultimately the punishment of refusing God, our giver of life, is the judgment of death. It's a ministry of death. And that condemnation is seen in Israel shrinking back from the face of Moses. Cover it up. We can't bear it. Not even the shining of the glory into your ray just reminds us of our guilt. A glorious ministry, an external ministry, a condemning ministry, and a fading ministry, or at least that's how the translations we have before us puts it. Verse 7, a ministry that brings death, which is engraved in letters of stone, came with glory, so the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory fading though it was. Again, it's called fading in verse 11 and verse 13. It could be read, the way many translations put it, that this ministry is a transient one, a temporary one, a fading one. And so we could read verse 13 to be that Moses is kind of hiding the fading. So the veil is this kind of, I don't want you to see it fade away, so I'll cover off a veil until I recharge it or something. It could, if that's the correct reading, a reference to the fact that this covenant had a temporary function that would ultimately be surpassed by the coming of Jesus. But there's a problem with that take, that translation. There's no mention of fading in the Exodus story that we read together. There's no mention of that face fading anywhere else in the Old Testament, or for any Jewish traditions outside of the Old Testament. If anything, the reinforcement is of how enduring this glory was. And the word used here for fading is not translated as fading anywhere else in Greek literature or in the New Testament. In fact, even in this passage, in verse 14, it's translated differently. Only in Christ is it taken away, the very end of verse 14. It's that same word that's translated fading everywhere else. Better then to take the word that's translated by the translators here as fading, better to take it to mean taken away, cancelled, abolished. The New Revised Standard Version, if you have a phone, you might be able to get access to the NRSV. It gets closer. It's the only one I could find that kind of picks up on this, but it gets closer when it has, say, verse 7. If the ministry of death, chiselled in letters on stone tablets, came in glory so the people of Israel could not gaze at Moses' face because of the glory of his face, a glory now set aside. Or verse 11, for if what was set aside came with glory, how much more has the permanent come in glory? Verse 13, Moses who put a veil over his face to keep the people from gazing at the end of the glory that was being set aside. And verse 14, their minds were hardened to this very day, the same veil is over their hearts, since only in Christ is it set aside, set aside, set aside. So that's a little closer. Even better, I think, to take it as cancelled. The glory is cancelled. Glorious, but cancelled, abolished in some way, turned off in some way, cut off in some way. How? How then? In what sense is it set aside? In what sense is it cancelled or abolished? Well, if we start from verse 14 and work our way back, I think we say it's cut off by the veil itself. It's a way of talking about the veil itself. You see, the veil gets cancelled, verse 14, set aside, verse 14, taken away, verse 14, when Christ comes. So it gets set aside when Christ comes. But the veil itself functions to set aside the glory until then. The veil cuts off the glory from the people. It cancels the glory's exposure to the people. And so between the glory of God's revelation to Moses and the guilty people is the veil, cancelling the display of that glory, cutting it off, that display of the glory, emphasising the guilt, the judgment, the condemnation of the people. The glorious old covenant brought judgment on the people, and this is seen in their need to have it set aside, blocked off by the veil on Moses' face. Have I lost you a bit there? Just see how Paul rubs it in, the significance of it, in verse 14. 14, 15, he says, their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant's read. It hasn't been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, verse 15, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. The spiritual reality is that there's a sinfulness, there is a dullness, there is a deadness of the people, who are dull towards God, guilty before him, sinful before him, dead to his word. Here's how chapter 4 puts it in verse 3. Even if the gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they can't see the light of the gospel. More than just a guilt, there's an ongoing hardness, dullness, stubbornness that won't see, can't see the glory of God. Not just the judgment of God for guilt, but this hardness of heart that brings the judgment of God, a dullness of heart, a blindness of mind that brings the judgment of God. How can that be dealt with? How can that be fixed? How can that be set aside? Well, that brings us to our third and final point, the new covenant application. For the greater glory comes now with the ministry of the Spirit, a ministry at work in human hearts, chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, written on human hearts by the Spirit of the living God, a ministry of the Spirit that comes with greater glory, verses 7 and 8, more glorious ministry, a ministry that brings righteousness, verse 9, a glorious, much more glorious ministry that brings righteousness, not condemnation, a surpassingly glorious ministry, verse 10. If what was glorious has no glory in comparison with a surpassing glory, a mega glory, an enduring glory, verse 11. If that which was set aside came with glory, how much greater is the glory which lasts, which endures, which remains? A greater glory, a blessing glory, a saving glory, a life-giving glory, a transforming glory. And that greater glory brings great confidence, the apostle says, because it's a saving, merciful, life-giving, powerful glory. It gives the apostle great boldness. It gives him boldness before God, he says, back in chapter 3, verse 4. He says, such confidence is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. Competent before God. And at the end of chapter 3, he comes back to that, doesn't he? Verse 16, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory. A boldness, confidence before God. Therefore, a confidence before others. Come back to chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves to you again, 3, verse 1? Do we need some letter of commendation to get your respect? Do we care? 3, verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we're very bold. 4, verse 1. Since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we don't lose heart. 4, verse 5. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Confidence before God because of this ministry. Confidence before others. I don't need to commend myself to you. I'm very bold because I know I'm accepted by God and I'm given to serve God for your sake. And confidence in a free offer of the ministry. 3 verse 5. We're not competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He's made us competent of ministers of a new covenant that gives life. Or 4 verses 1 and 2. Since we have such, through God's mercy, a ministry like this, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We don't use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We're unashamed, we freely offer, straight, plain, simple, clear. For God is at work, and not merely externally to give laws, but powerfully to give life. So I don't need to apologise, I don't need to worry, I don't need to fret or fear. God is at work. Christian ministry is no mere not-for-profit. Christian ministry is not mere speaking in the marketplace of ideas. Christian ministry is not merely political lobbying and having a say for a demographic. Christian ministry is not a spiritual pathway that's being shared for the benefit of others. No, no, no. This is God's word at work, giving life. And so brings a great boldness. A great boldness because of what the ministry does. It lifts the veil, 3 verse 13, it lifts the veil. We're not like Moses, he says. Moses put this veil over the face. It cut off from the people to keep the Israelites from gazing at this glory that was being cut off. It's a condemnation ministry that hard hearts flinch away from. But we're not like that, he says. Yes, there are darkened hearts, verse 14, that are dull, that do not hear, that do not receive. that can't see the truth of God, even if it points to mercy, because only in Christ is it taken away. Whenever, verse 16, anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. In Christ, by his Spirit, judgment and condemnation are taken away. In Christ, by his Spirit, a new spiritual life, a new spiritual mind, a new spiritual heart are given. Verse 16 kind of twists the Exodus story. In Exodus, we're told, whenever Moses went in, he took off the veil. Verse 16 echoes that verse, but says, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, they take off the veil. When you experience the glory of the Lord in glorious mercy, you can now joyfully, boldly shine forth that glory. Not just in a tent of meeting, one man for a time, then veiled again for fear of bringing condemnation and fear upon others, but enduringly, joyfully, freely, to give life, reveal the glory of God. Now, does that mean your face should kind of get its shine on? Well, no, verse 18 describes to us that what we have instead is the transformation into the likeness of the Lord. It's the transformed life, the transformed heart. It's the new creation work of God, chapter 4, verse 6, where God says, just as he said, let there be light on that first day when he made the world, that same creative word now speaks again. The word of creation speaks again into our dark hearts and says, let there be light. And there was light. And it was good. It's that glory, the glory of those who've turned back to God, who know him, think his thoughts after him, grow in his character. So three application points, and then we'll have some time for questions. Number one. This passage is a description of the Israelites in chapter 3, and then of all people in chapter 4, is that of dull minds and hearts, veiled hearts that cannot see the light of the gospel, of the glory of God, who's the image of God. Humans are by nature hardened spiritually to God. Now, there is a place for reason and discussion. That's what verse 2 of chapter 4 puts, doesn't it? Setting forth the truth plainly, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. There's a place for that kind of discussion, but it's limited. For human reason, even, not just human sex drive, or not just human physical desire, but even human reason is dulled to God. We have a spiritual bias, an incapacity, vested interest to reject God. It's pretty unhelpful, really, to talk about seekers. You know, if there's a seeker who's seeking God, then C.S. Lewis said, people look for God the way a mouse looks for a cat. We don't really have seekers, properly speaking. Even what we do find, we twist and tangle up. So don't put too much stock in spiritual instinct and spiritual experience. Don't put too much stock in rational arguments and knockdown proofs. People are naturally dead to God, veiled over their hearts. That's number one. Number two, only God's power can soften hearts. God's revelation is objective, true, powerful, glorious, real, but we can't see it, we won't see it, we're dull to it, we can't recognize it. We need God's power, not just objectively to shine in his word, but to then open up our minds and hearts to notice it. We're just oblivious to it. We can't see it for what it is. It's like there's a big roof over the top of our heads and we just won't see through it. It's a lens, film over our eyes so we can't see. We need God's power to shine in our mind and heart to see what's really there. When you understand this, and when Christians have historically understood this, they back away from bullying, manipulative, pressuring tactics. You'll find that generally in the history of evangelism, that those who are most bullying and manipulative in their conversion techniques are least clear on this teaching. and who believe that actually all people need is to be persuaded and moved and brought to the front. All we need to do is just harangue a little more, persuade a little more, urge a little more, talk a little bit longer, and then we'll win people over. That's where the bullying starts, the manipulation starts. But when you realise actually people are dull and dead, there's a little less of that and a little more praying that God would grant that light. If you understand this truth, then you'll be freed from that pathetic Christian shackle of seeking to make the Bible relevant, make Christianity relevant. Kids, hey, cool kids, let me just show you a little bit of how cool Jesus is. look at here, Apostle Paul, he was a cool dude. Cool bananas, eh? New covenant, it's kind of like a new party the Holy Spirit brings. We're free from that kind of thing. The Bible is so incredibly relevant. It's so astonishingly, it's the greatest need, and it's need right now. It reads the world so clearly on the most fundamental level. What people need is not the Bible to be made relevant for them. They need to have God's light shine in their heart to see just how relevant it actually really is. And thirdly, Christians have an ongoing need, we ourselves, for illumination. The veil keeps creeping back. We need God, pray, dear God, by your Holy Spirit, continue day by day to transform us. In ever-increasing glory, we pray. Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1, verse 17, 18. I pray that God will give you the spirit of revelation, that you may know him better, that he may open the eyes of your heart to see the hope to which he's called you. I'm praying that God continues to make more of his glory and character and nature and truth available to you. Don't think you've heard it all, Christian. Don't become lethargic in your spiritual life and learning. Come to God's word expectantly. Speak, Lord. Come to him attentive. Yes, preachers, we need to work hard at composition and delivery, and so we need to aim to be able to preach well. I preached well this morning. But congregations need to also work hard at listening and being receptive. So that rather than saying, oh yeah, Mike, you preached well today, a better thing would be to say, have I heard well today? I heard you well today. I received that word. Much better thing to say. Much less about performance evaluation. In theology and ethics, sometimes Christians do disagree. We let sometimes our preference, our culture, our sin stop us from reading what God's saying. God, remove that veil from our hearts again, we pray. So let's pray now, and then we can take some questions for a couple of minutes. Loving Father, please take away from us still the veil on our hearts that holds us back from hearing you truly and seeing you clearly. Please forgive us where we do distort your word to suit us. Please make more of the riches of who you are plain to us in the Bible. And transform us by that word, we ask, more in our minds, more in our hearts, more in our emotions, more in our actions. And we pray that as we seek to things like Christianity 1A, to open up the Bible and answer questions and have conversations in the car afterwards, that your spirit will be at work removing the veil of dull hearts so people may receive the glory of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.